760 The Quest, your Atlantic Catholic Radio, presents The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey. Now, here's Josh and Allison.
Good morning, Greater Atlanta and beyond, and it should be a greater day as we step in and embrace this celebration of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Mm-hmm. What a gift.
And also Our Lady of Perpetual Help.
Oh, yeah, fantastic.
Yeah.
Well, we need some perpetual help, and luckily God's help is perpetual. Allison, do you have a prayer for us this morning?
Well, I do. I have a prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So let's start in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. O most Holy Heart of Jesus, fountain of every blessing, we adore you, we love you, and with a lively sorrow for our sins, I offer you this poor heart of mine. Make us humble, patient, pure, and wholly obedient to your will. Grant, good Jesus, that we may live with you and for you. Protect us in the midst of danger. Comfort us in our afflictions. Give us health of body, assistance in all our temporal needs, your blessings in all that we do, and the grace of a holy death. Mm. Within your heart, we place our every care. In every need, we come to you with humble hearts, trusting, saying, Heart of Jesus, help me. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen, amen, amen. And, you know, the Sacred Heart of Jesus is one of the most powerful symbols of divine love in Catholic tradition, representing Christ's infinite love, mercy, and suffering for all of humanity. And it has its scriptural roots, by the way, in the pierced side of Christ on the cross from John 19:34, where blood and water flowed out, a sign of Eucharist and baptism.
Yep.
Yeah, sacraments and mercy. So, hope we can truly step into just the magnificence of this day and this, the celebration for sure. Just gratitude, right? And we have things to be grateful for. I'm grateful I got my car washed yesterday.
How was that, Josh?
It was good. Well, okay, so somebody had asked me to bring so there was some paint drying, I guess, and I didn't know, I guess kitty litter can...
I know this because I had the same thing happen when I bought my house. There was old paint from the people that flipped it. So I did. I bought kitty litter and poured it in the big containers. Yeah, and it takes a while for it to harden. So yes, I know exactly.
So you keep, how does it work? You keep it in the room?
No, I mean, you know what? The kitty litter, you pour it into the paint and you stir it. And it absorbs the paint because you can't dispose of paint in general, right? You gotta harden it before you can dispose of it properly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So yes.
Okay. So someone asked me to dispose of about 40 pounds of kitty litter, and I bring it, and I'm in a rush to get somewhere.
And, in your car.
In my car, and I'm going somewhere, and I don't know if I made a turn or a light, but it just sounds like a sandbag burst in my back car, and I hear
Josh.
This. I was like, oh no, please. And I just look back and, it looked like Garfield lived back there or something, man. I mean, just so much kitty litter all in my back seat. It's weird that the big paint bucket didn't even tip over. I have no clue how I don't know if there was a hole. I don't think there was a hole in it. Maybe it just tipped a little bit and...
So the paint bucket... Okay, so the kitty litter was not in the paint yet.
No,
is that what you're telling me?
Yeah, so exactly. It was just the dry...
Praise the Lord. You need to be praising the Lord that the paint wasn't already mixed with the kitty litter.
That would have been bad.
Because that would be bad. Because I can tell you, when I was trying to harden mine, the top gets hard first. You got to get I had a big stick and I was stirring it up and there's still paint. It takes much time. So praise the Lord, the paint wasn't mixed with the kitty litter.
Yeah.
And you just had dry kitty litter.
Exactly. I mean, it looked like I just robbed a PetSmart or something, I guess. So I show up.
You want cats.
I do want some cats, actually. This is not going to work out for now, but I would love some. Anyway, so I show up at the car wash and I show up and I'm like, hey man, and like he looks at my back seat, and it's like his eyes just bulge, like, whoa. And he's like, I gotta bring my boss out here. And he was like, I think you should go to the other place down the street. Like, you know how bad your car has to look for them to refuse business? So I was gonna go to this place down the street. He's like, yeah, you know, anyway, I turn around and there's a do-it-yourself.
That's what I was going to say. Why are you going to a car wash to have somebody do it for you? Just go to them and suck it up with
So you got the free hose or whatever with the car wash.
Yeah.
And I'll be honest, I mean, I was out there for a while. My car needed some cleaning anyway. But there was something about just doing it yourself that's kind of, you know what I mean? Like rolling up your sleeves, a job well done. I'm like, nah, my car looks kind of nice, man. Like, I don't have to park, I don't have to park in the next lot when I show up to the station in the morning in case somebody peeks in the window and thinks I'm living in there.
So, I love it.
Yeah.
You got it clean for your birthday.
Yeah, birthday clean.
Birthday boy is tomorrow. Big 4-0.
Yeah.
Look at you. You sound so sad. Oh, my God.
No, no. You know, this morning I woke up with a, you know that Bon Jovi song?
Tell me which one. I know many.
Halfway There or whatever. Living on a Prayer.
Living on, oh, yes,
I was thinking of lyrics, you know, maybe different. Like, I should do a parody on that. It's like, oh, I'm halfway there.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, I'm 40 and I'm scared.
You're scared.
Maybe, yeah.
Well, listen, one last thing. Talking about singing. So my dear friends, we went to a karaoke place yesterday off of Buford Highway. Some of my happy camper friends.
Oh,
guys,
nice.
There is something about singing 80s music. I mean, it was so much fun. We were singing different 80s songs, Billy Joel, goodness gracious, Bryan Adams, just all these old songs that we just love. So I had a blast with my dear friends.
It was fun.
Oh, it was so much fun. It was like 45 minutes away from home, but it was so beautiful. They brought a cake for me. They sang happy birthday.
Oh, nice. It was a birthday party.
Yeah, so I'm so grateful for Yvonne, Angela, Jessica, and Tiffany. So yeah, they are super sweet, treating their friend to a beautiful night of singing.
Cool. You deserve it. You are a wonderful person. And Allison has a good voice, surprisingly.
I
mean, like, you don't talk about singing much, but sometimes you pop out a tune. I'm like, oh, that's great pitch, good tone.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for the gift of a voice.
Amen.
Right?
Just ahead on The Morning Quest.
Speaking of voices, we got some great voices on today's show. Father Mark White, pastor of Queen of Angels in Thompson, Georgia, and St. Joseph's in Washington, Georgia, is going to be talking about something really cool today. What is it? He's going to be reflecting on our gospel reading. Yes, he is sneaking into that Friday spot. We got a rock star on our hands. Okay, next on the docket after that is our buddy Chuck Persner helping us get acquainted with St. Cyril of Alexandria. Closing us out, Diane Guzman from St. Francis de Sales in Mableton discussing the communion of reparation vigil taking place at St. Stephen the Martyr. But next, St. Teresa Marie and St. Mary de Paul will be talking to us about their service at Our Lady of Perpetual Help Home here in Atlanta. So inspiring. You're going to want to hear this.
The Morning Quest continues to find joy in the journey on AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
On this beautiful feast day of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, I am delighted to have Sister Teresa Marie and Sister Mary DePaul here with us. These dear sisters are with the Dominican Sisters of Hawthorne, and they are nestled in downtown Atlanta, Our Lady of Perpetual Help home. So I thought, how beautiful would it be to talk to these sisters about this home and all the amazing work that they do? So welcome to The Quest, sisters.
Thank you so much, Allison. We're glad to be here.
Oh, I am so glad you're here, too, because I have heard of this home for many years, but I've never been there. And I am thinking on this beautiful feast day, what a great opportunity to talk about all the work that is done and all the comfort you bring to all these people that enter there. So how does this home serve the wider Atlanta community, especially those most in need?
That's a very good question, because the first time Our Lady of Perpetual Help Home was conceived was in 1938.
Wow.
And the purpose was to serve the South, actually. So our Mother Rose Huber, who actually was a Southerner from Kentucky, she got this inspiration because a caseworker called from Tennessee with a very desperate cancer case that needed assistance, and they wanted to bring them to New York and had such difficulty doing that. So she said, we need a home in the South, and she called Archbishop O'Hara, who was Atlanta's Savannah Diocese. She had known him from Philadelphia because we had a home there. And he said, well, you have to pick Atlanta because it's the upgrowing city of the South. And he felt it would be like the capital, so to speak, of the South. And so that was how we first got the idea to come to Atlanta. But with the idea of serving people from multiple states, and over the years we have, not only from here, but from Florida, we've taken migrant workers over the years. At times, there was a social worker that used to send them to us. And then we've taken people from Carolinas, Alabama. So it's more so now the land in Georgia than years gone by, but occasionally we still get them from other cities, or we might get a patient in one of our other homes that has family here, and they would come be transferred here because their family's here.
Oh, that is so beautiful. So what is the significance of naming this home after Our Lady of Perpetual Help?
Well, our community was known to have a devotion to Our Lady of Perpetual Help at that time in 1938. And there's not a lot in our archives as to why we had that devotion. But my hunch is that our foundress, Mother Alfonsa Rose Hawthorne, took the name Alfonsa Liguori. And Alfonsa Liguori, as you know, was a Redemptorist. And the Redemptorists in 1866, even though Alfonso Liguori was several centuries before that, were given by Pius IX the commission, so to speak, with the portrait of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, the ancient portrait, to promote that devotion. Pope Pius IX was very dedicated to Our Lady of Perpetual Help, and they spread that very widely through the United States. Many communities developed devotion, and I believe ours did at the same time. So this home was the first one to be named after the Blessed Mother. It was our fourth home opened, and in 1939 it opened. So they picked that name for that name of the Blessed Mother for this home.
Oh, that's so beautiful. You know, in the work you all do, how do you see Christ in the patients and families you all serve?
So as Dominicans, we have received individually and corporately the classical Dominican charism of contemplation and to give the fruits of our contemplation to others. So Mother Alfonsa was inspired to devote herself and her community to the contemplation of the suffering and crucified Christ. And so as a fruit of our prayer life and daily mass, a fruit of that is our ability to see Christ in those that we serve, not only in our patients, but to see Christ in everyone, but most particularly in our patients that we serve and also their families as well. All the patients here have a diagnosis of incurable cancer. That's one of the qualifications for them to be admitted here. They also have to be unable to afford nursing care elsewhere. They may have other health issues, but primarily they do have to have a diagnosis of incurable cancer.
Wow.
They have to be finished. All aggressive treatment would be like chemotherapy or radiation, but they just need good palliative care, management of maybe other conditions like their cardiac issues or diabetes or things like that. So we support them in those types of things, but wouldn't do anything like really aggressive that would weaken them to try to get the quality in the last days of their life.
Wow. What beautiful ministers you are to these people. What role does prayer and spiritual support play in your care, you know, for those dying?
Well, our day usually starts out with Mass in the morning, and throughout the day, we are back and forth to the chapel, over to the floor, caring for the patients. We have a daily holy hour from 10:30 to 11:30 with exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. And so the sisters are able to come and go as they're able to for a short period of prayer.
Yeah.
And again, we have evening prayer. We have compline, which is night prayer. So we're back and forth throughout the day between the chapel and the patients. So we're bringing Christ to others from our prayer.
Yeah, no, I'm sure you are. Have there been cases where you are praying with the patients? Do many Catholics come in? Or even if they're not Catholic, are they receptive to prayer? Do you ever pray with them?
Oh, yes,
very much so. Mm-hmm. I was missioned down here from 85 to 91, and we used to get all excited if we had a Catholic patient. As a matter of fact, I think we had 4% of our patients over the years were Catholic.
Wow.
But most of our chaplain was, he would visit patients every day, and they want, like, the verses of the Bible or Psalms to be read to them. And they were very wonderful in accepting, you know, us to pray with them. Most of them aren't. Sometimes they're wonderful in offering prayers for us and a very beautiful witness that they also give to the Lord. I think down here, more so than some of our homes in the North, we still see a good steadfastness honoring Christ in their prayers and their actions, whether it's verbal and outright. So it's a wonderful thing to see.
Well, and that is definitely with them having incurable cancer, right? That is a time where people might be distraught and saddened. So for them to offer prayer as well and to glorify God in all the heartaches and the trials, I'm sure that's a beautiful witness to you all, too.
We seem to get a few more Catholic patients now in this century. I guess because we're transplanted Yankees are down here, but
I'm one of them. I'm from upstate New York. So, sisters, have you witnessed any powerful experience of healing, forgiveness, or grace spiritually or emotionally, even in the face of death of the patients?
I have seen healings of family relationships You may have situations where a family member is estranged from the patient. Eventually, if they do come to visit, you know, I will say to them, you know, this is a very important time in the life of your loved one. And I said, especially if the patient is actively dying, I will say to them, you know, this is your time to make peace with your loved one. You can ask them for forgiveness, or you can forgive them for something they may have done to you. Tell them you love them, forgive them, pray for them. And many times I've seen healing take place because of that.
Oh, and that's probably the best type of healing, truly, with families that are estranged or not talking, just having them come back together again. What a gift that is. Sisters, since you are with those that are dying, you know, many of us might have family, friends, whether now or in the future, be in that case where they are close to death. What message of hope would you share with us about caring for the dying with dignity and love?
In a sense, there's two dimensions of hope. There's the real theological virtue of hurt, which we want to be in heaven with our Lord, share in that glory. But that's hard for us to understand in this life. But we believe that, and we hope in that. So hope gives us that opportunity. However, I always like to think that there's also hope that's a little more tangible. So there's the hope that we can keep patients comfortable, but there's also the hope on the patient's end that somebody wants to care for them, that somebody enjoys caring for them and loves them in the last days. Because I think that's a message that doesn't get out there a lot with this assisted suicide and everything. People feel they're a burden and they don't want to be here. And they also feel that they might not get the support that they need for the comfort measures that they need. And so those things can be assuaged very much so, and that hope that you have somebody with you throughout your days that you're approaching more to the end is very important too. Our co-founders, Mother Rose, who actually opened this home, wasn't Rose Hawthorne, who was Mother Alfonso, but she said the important little tidbit close to the time when she opened this home. She said, we're supposed to see in each sufferer our Lord Jesus Christ and remember they have the image of God in their soul, so we should never forget that. And that gives us hope, too.
It's so important. This is the Jubilee Year of Hope. And it gives us opportunities to speak with others about hope and not to despair that, you know, God loves them and death is not the end. We believe in eternal life, and that is where God wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And so we try to give them that hope and that joy in the gift of everlasting life.
Wow. What a blessing it has been, Sister Teresa Marie and Sister Mary DePaul, just speaking to you about the beautiful work that is done there at Our Lady of Perpetual Help Home here in Atlanta. Thank you so much for sharing the mission. What a blessing it is for us to look at life in a different way, right? If we haven't before, and just to be grateful for every breath we take and knowing that when it's our time or when it's one of our family members or a friend, just to be there for them and support them and show Christ's love to them. Thank you so much for sharing this beautiful message on this feast day of Our Lady of Perpetual Help.
You're welcome, Allison. Thank you so much for having us.
Still to come on The Morning Quest.
We've got an action-packed lineup for you guys today. On the horizon is our friend Chuck Persner helping us get acquainted with St. Cyril of Alexandria. Closing us out, we have Diane Guzman. But next, our buddy Father Mark White, pastor of Queen of Angels in Thompson, Georgia, is going to be talking about today's gospel reading.
Dr. Ray Guarendi here. Coming up at 1 this afternoon on AM 1160, The Quest. Join me for The Doctor Is In. But now, it's back to The Morning Quest on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It's 8:21.
We're with Father Mark White, pastor of Queen of Angels in Thompson, Georgia, reflecting on this upcoming gospel reading this Sunday.
It's great to be here. This Sunday, we have the Solemnity of St. Peter and Paul. So let us take a look at this gospel first by reading it. And it's a gospel from Matthew. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So many things we could say about this gospel, obviously, but as it relates to this solemnity, I want to focus on this verse. Who do you say that I am? You know, I think the Lord is always asking us that question. Who do you say that I am? Do you say that I am who I say I am? You know, are you receiving the version of me, the true God that has revealed himself to us? Or do we allow our image to be corrupted? Maybe something we want to believe about God that isn't true, or maybe because a wound or a scar or a difficulty in our life, some element of suffering, has caused us to have a bad image of God. You know, a lot of times we think of the apostles, well, they didn't struggle with that. Well, Peter, you know, certainly did. In fact, you know, he gives this wonderful testimony, which Jesus says is because he's received it from the Holy Spirit. It's God's revelation of himself through his son. But then just a few verses later, you know, he's opposing Jesus when Jesus starts talking about suffering.
Yeah.
You know, to the point where Jesus even says, "Get behind me, Satan." Mm. Probably what Peter's struggling with is Peter had this idea of God that he was going to be just like David. You know, he would perform miracles, maybe be greater as the Messiah would be just like David that was coming, the son of David. And then he would establish a political kingdom that would be any greater than the Davidic kingdom in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus appears to be going in the path of suffering and degradation in this way that, you know, Peter didn't understand, he opposes him. He had a kind of corrupted image of who the Messiah should be, and thus really kind of a corrupted image of God. You see this with Paul, too. You know, St. Paul obviously killing Christians. I'd say your image is off a little bit of God, you know. His view of God, his vision of God, had to be transformed entirely so that it was God as God has actually revealed himself. And so did Peter. So they have to go through that process where who they say he is actually who he is, actually who he's revealed himself to be. And in that sense, they had to have a kind of spiritual martyrdom, a death unto these false visions or ideas of God. Peter to this idea of a political Paul to this idea of this God who became man, who, you know, is now working through this movement the way that Paul hated and didn't understand at all. But once they were able to receive this in humility and die to themselves, then Christ was able to truly live through them, and they were able to become a truly new person.
Yeah.
You know, a person who was able to receive God as he truly is. I love the St. Paul's verse. It reminds me in Galatians. And it says, you know, that I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Mm. And so that had to happen before they could go to their physical martyrdom, you know, which is kind of symbolic of all they had gone through spiritually, where they both died, tradition says, on the same day. Paul was beheaded because he was a citizen, and citizens were not crucified. And then Peter crucified upside down. Because he was ashamed to be crucified in the same fashion that his Lord was. So it reminds us, I think, is what is your image of God? We always need to purify our image of God, because that can block us from his love, can block us from obedience and trust in him, and then all the treasures and riches and graces he wants to give us. And so we always need to ask ourselves, am I receiving Jesus as he truly revealed himself, or am I receiving him as this or that teacher says he is, or the way I like to read him, or how I hope he might be, or the way I might have had a bad relationship with my father? Maybe I see God like my dad, who wasn't a very good dad. So that's one of the reasons I can't get past certain things in my life, because God seems like my dad was, even though he isn't really like that.
Yeah.
So it's really relevant, and we undergo that martyrdom of dying to that vision of God that is false, and then let the true vision encompass us and transform us so that we are truly one with the Lord. And then if we ever were called to physical martyrdom, we're more ready. We're more able to do that. Mm-hmm. And so that, because the martyrs, I don't think ever, you know, it wasn't just like they got up one day, all right, I'm ready to go. I mean, they went through a lot to get to that point. Another thing about it, Josh, that's interesting is the idea of martyr. You know, as we, I think I've spoken about this before, the word, the Greek word for martyr is witness, really. So this idea of a martyr being a witness is I can't really be a witness of Christ in my life until, you know, who I say Christ is evident in both my life, my virtue, my character, my words, and my deeds in the full sense. And what I'm saying to others is not my version of Christ, but that his version of who he really is has become my version.
Yeah.
And now I live that out. I walk it out in every sense. I speak it, and, you know, I treat others in all my relationships. Then I'm a martyr in that sense. You know, I've truly died to myself. You see these people that are saints and that never were physical martyrs, but there was a sense that they're walking martyrs because it was Christ truly living through them.
Yeah.
And yet they were still individual people who had their own gifts and their own talents and their own preferences.
Yeah.
And Christ uses that.
For those people who may be having a skewed image of God, because John saw Jesus and said, God is love. What would you say to those people who are struggling with an image of a good God?
Yeah, it's great. It's a good question. I think sometimes for some people, you know, they might need to go beyond just practicing the faith more deeply and learning more about who God is to maybe some counseling and maybe some deep healing prayer and trying to heal their image of God if they have particular wounds and scars and things that they can't get beyond. But I think that the greatest thing we can do is to see the Lord as he's revealed himself in Scripture.
Yeah.
And as he offers himself in the sacraments and the Eucharist, and really allow the church to give us the Lord's vision of himself, the church to say who he is, you know, and let that those words more and more reverberate. And then take a wound. Maybe it's a father wound, or maybe it's a mother wound, or maybe it's you've had real suffering in your life. And then take that before the Lord and say, how do you see these things? And how did you work for good through these things? And how were you there? Even when it didn't feel like you that you were there, you feel like you just kind of left me to this. And I think that's where over time the Lord can begin to speak into those wounds and heal them and through the sacraments and through grace and show you that, you know, your image that was corrupted, possibly through no fault of your own, it begins to be healed. And then you see God as this God of unconditional love and all powerful, always working for good, even a greater good than if our suffering hasn't happened. And then we experience healing of that image, and then our behavior is healed, and the way we treat others is healed.
Thank you so much, Father Mark White, for another incredible gospel reflection. We are so grateful for you.
Great to be here.
And some interesting news for you. How about some good news? A 1,000-year-old sold engraved... Let me make sure I say that right. Did I say soul?
You did.
A 1,000-year-old sword engraved with Christian symbols has been discovered in the Netherlands, and it's now on display at the National Museum of Antiquities in Leiden. Found during routine dredging in a state, the sword dates from around 1050 to 1150 AD, a time of chivalry, faith, and changing warfare. Still nearly intact, it features a copper inlaid cross near the hilt and another symbol, the eternal knot, a Christian sign of everlasting life. Experts believe it was ritually placed in the river. This sacred relic, both weapon and witness, reminds us of a world shaped by courage, craftsmanship, and Christ.
Later on the Morning Quest,
we have some amazing, amazing guests on the horizon. Up next is our dear friend Chuck Persner, helping us get acquainted with Saint Cyril of Alexandria. And closing us out, Diane Guzman from St. Francis de Sales in Mableton discusses the Communion of Reparation Vigil taking place at St. Stephen the Martyr. By the way, do you have our memory verse committed to your noggin? Well, here it is. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope. That's 1 Peter 3:15.
AM 1160, The Quest. Your Atlanta Catholic Radio. This is The Morning Quest. Finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison. Time now to get acquainted with the sainted.
It's 8:34.
We are with Chuck Persner getting acquainted with our saint of the day. Who's on the docket, buddy?
Oh, good morning, Josh. Well, Roman Catholics honor Saint Cyril of Alexandria today on this 27th day of June by way of an optional memorial. He was an Egyptian bishop and theologian. Saint Cyril is really best known for his role in the Council of Ephesus, where the church confirmed that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person, you know, fully human, fully divine, a paradox by human standards and our limited understanding, but a teaching taught to us none other by Jesus himself. So we take it on faith and we pray and reflect upon it. Cyril was born in Alexandria, which was the metropolis of ancient Egypt, sometime between the years 370 and 380. His writings would certainly lead you to believe that he received a solid literary and theological education. There is evidence he may have been a monk before becoming a bishop. And when Theophilus died in the year 412, Cyril was chosen to succeed him at the head of the Egyptian church. He continued his uncle's policy, and Theophilus was his uncle, I should point that out, of insisting on Alexandria's preeminence within the church over Constantinople, this despite the political prominence of the imperial capital. 10 years later, a theological dispute caused a new break between Alexandria and Constantinople. There was friction throughout all these early years, and it came to a head once again 10 years later. Cyril's reputation as a theologian and later doctor of the church, he was named a doctor of the church around the year 1883, arose from the defense of Catholic orthodoxy during this time. So in the year 428, things started to come to a head. There was a monk named Nestorius who became the new patriarch of Constantinople. And it became clear that Nestorius was not going to use the term Mother of God, Theotokos, to describe the Virgin Mary. Instead, he insisted on the term Mother of Christ, Christotokos. So during the 4th century, the Greek church had already held two ecumenical councils to confirm Christ's external preexistence as God prior to his incarnation as a man. But from this perennial belief, it followed logically that Mary was the Mother of God. And veneration of Mary as Theotokos confirmed the doctrine of the incarnation and Christ's status as equal to God the Father. But Nestorius insisted that he too held these doctrines. To Cyril, many others, his refusal to acknowledge Mary as the Mother of God seemed to reveal a heretical view of Christ, which would split him into two united but distinct persons, one fully human and born of Mary, and the other fully divine and not subject to birth or death. So Cyril responded to this heretical tendency. He did so first through a series of letters to Nestorius, which are still in existence today.
Wow.
I think that's interesting. They're studied today, in fact.
Really?
And seminarians and the like do review them, and because it's such a great argument for the Theotokos, and it establishes that foundation for apologists to be able to defend this claim. But then he went through an appeal to the Pope, and finally through the summoning of this ecumenical council that I referenced, he's most famous for. This happened in the year 431. Cyril presided over the council, stating that he was, quote, filling the place of the most holy and blessed Archbishop of the Roman Church. This was Pope Celestine, who at the time authorized him to oversee it. The council was a tumultuous affair, make no mistake. There was a Patriarch John of Antioch, a friend of Nestorius, who came to the city and convened a rival council which sought to condemn and dispose Cyril. So here we see friction within our church during these pivotal early years,
yeah,
which was often the case. And tension between the advocates of Cyril and Nestorius erupted into physical violence at times. Yeah, both parties sought to convince the emperor in Constantinople to back their positions. I don't know if this culminated in a steel cage match or an event at Madison Square Garden at the first Monday of the month. But nonetheless, during the council, which ran from June 22nd to July 31st of that year, 431, Cyril brilliantly defended the Orthodox belief in Christ as single, eternally divine person who also became incarnate as a man. And the council condemned Nestorius, who was deposed as patriarch and later did suffer exile. So Cyril scores a clear victory here, reconciles with John and many of the other Antiochian theologians who once supported Nestorius. So, as I said, he does prevail. He would pass away on June 27th in the year 444, having served as a bishop for nearly 32 years. So there you have, and we had to get deep into the woods here today to grind this one out. I feel like I've been doing all the talking, but we had to lay the groundwork here. And this is the highly intellectual bishop and doctor of our church, St. Cyril of Alexandria.
Yeah, and this was so pivotal, really, in defending the unity of Christ, divine and human nature. Yeah, fully God and fully man, absolutely pivotal. And what a big deal that he presided over the Council of Ephesus. That's a pretty, I mean, the fact that you are laying the foundation, an apologetic foundation that is being used, what, we'd say 1600, 1700 years later?
Yeah.
And those arguments, pretty airtight. I mean, especially they're being studied in seminaries. That's truly spotlights that when we do something for God, you light an eternal flame.
Yeah. And the power of the gospel is behind him, of course. You know, Jesus made this clear all throughout the synoptic renderings and also in John's gospel. It's made clear, you know, fully human, fully divine. And, but, you know, these conflicts do arise. And if they're backed properly by enough people, that's how our church can go off the rails. But we had good men like Cyril of Alexandria in these early years to protect these precious teachings and keep them in line. And we still celebrate them today. And believe in them today.
Yeah, and you know, people, I think, a lot of times associate him with, you know, the Theotokos argument. However, he also wrote profound biblical commentaries, especially on Luke, John, and Isaiah, and many doctrinal works. So, you know, that doctoral degree that he got, you know, the doctor of the church, rooted in far more than this one apologetic stance that he took.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I would be remiss if I did not point out he is a much beloved figure in the Byzantine Rite and all the Eastern Rites, really, and our friends down the road at the Church of the Epiphany, who have actually come here and celebrated Mass in that chapel, believe it or not. It's quite an amazing thing to see. They've been here a few times. They celebrate him on June the 9th. So he was celebrated a few weeks prior. And I should point out, too, that it was, as mentioned, Pope Leo the 13th. Who named him a doctor of the church in the year 1883. Not that long ago, really. But this proves once again that our church takes its time in these decisions because it's very important that we enhance our chances of getting it right. So he is one of only 37 doctors of the church.
Wow.
Much deserved.
That is a pretty elite class to be in.
Really is.
Fantastic. Well, definitely worth studying up on. And beyond the Theotokos, check out some of his other writings, his commentaries, right? See what a church father has to say about the gospel writings, the book of Isaiah. You know, these are seeds that can certainly sprout in our heart. And super cool to think that he was writing this stuff so close to the time frame of our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, seek him out, like you said, Josh. And believe me, there's a tendency to think he's a doctor of the church. They're too complex for me. Now they're written clearly. They're very lucid, and you will gain from them.
That's awesome.
So St. Cyril of Alexandria,
pray for us.
Finding joy in the journey. This is the Morning Quest with Josh and Allison on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It is.
AM 1160, Oop. The Quest.
Oop.
Hey, let that man finish his sentence.
I know. I was so excited to say that it's 8:42.
Oh, there you go. There.
You know, and Josh, we were having a good conversation a few minutes ago about planting seeds. And I know we kind of started that conversation yesterday on the show. So please share.
Mm-hmm. Well, Allison, you're always so good about, like, jump-starting me to spotlight moments of evangelization to kind of empower our Quest family. I really appreciate that. Yeah, there's a guy who I did some creative work, gosh, probably in like 2016, 2017, so it's been a while.
Yeah.
And I was a Protestant back then. He kind of followed my journey, and he reached out to me, and he had been keeping up with sort of some of the things going on in my life and said, hey, you know, I went to adoration and I'm going again. He said he was going to go again yesterday. I'd love to talk to you sometime. And like, wow, you know, you just never know the breadcrumbs you leave in just through your witness, through your actions, right? And
It was, yes, we had having a really good conversation last night. I guess there's a few Catholic churches near him, and he said, you know, I guess he's been playing phone tag with his pastor, but we made an accountability pact that he is going to, connect with him by Saturday, or do his
That's
best
nice.
To, and then going to check in with me to let me know how that went. But you just never know the seed that's planted. I mean, lastly, I'll just say this. Somebody, when I was at Easter Mass, I turn to my corner and there's someone who's crying, and he's a very successful person in the Atlanta Southeastern acting community. I'll just leave it there. And someone who I thought was on the if you would tell me this person was going to be at church next to me weeping, I would have said no way. I mean, my brother said, you'd have a better chance winning the lottery, he thought. And he said, you helped get me here. And I thought, what?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I saw a video where you put up about praying the rosary.
Yeah.
And it got me to start praying the rosary. I was raised Catholic. Apparently, I think he was outside the church for over 40 years.
Wow.
Someone said he went to confession on Good Friday, and he was at Mass with me on Sunday. Not like he just happened to be a few seats over. So you just never know what happens when you can gently proclaim your faith.
Amen. Proclaim it with confidence.
Yeah.
And plant those seeds.
Coming up on The Morning Quest.
Closing us out, Diane Guzman from St. Francis de Sales in Mableton is discussing the Communion of Reparation Vigil taking place at St. Stephen the Martyr.
Hi, this is Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Coming up at 4 this afternoon on AM 1160 The Quest, I invite you to join me for Beacon of Truth. Now let's return to The Morning Quest on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It is 8:46, and we are so delighted to have a special guest with us today. We have Diane Guzman. She is a parishioner at St. Francis de Sales in Mableton, and you are going to be talking about a very, very beautiful holy event that is taking place tonight and tomorrow. It's the Reparation Vigil, and it's going to be at St. Stephen the Martyr. So we are glad you are here, Diane, to talk about this wonderful opportunity for all of us. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes.
Thank you, Allison, and everybody else that's here.
We're doing good.
Well, we're so glad Josh. That you're with us again. Thank you so much. And can you tell us a little bit about the background of the Communion of Reparation Vigils and how they started?
Well, it really started with St. Margaret Mary Alacoque.
Oh, wow.
In 1675 with the Sacred Heart.
Wow.
I say 245 years later, the Blessed Mother comes, the Fatima. And if you don't know about Fatima, I'll just ask everybody to check it out.
Yeah.
Because it's a combination of the world and the Muslims. It's the only name in the world, Fatima, Fatima.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah, she married the prince. And so that's how that started. And that's why I think Our Lady appeared to the three children. And she wanted prayer and penance. Started out with that. And then it was the Filipinos that realized the message that came in 1925, 8 years later.
Mm-hmm.
Our Lord appeared as a 12-year-old boy with his mother, with Sister Lucia in Spain before she came back and became a Carmelite. And asked that my mother be honored with the five first Saturdays along with his nine first Fridays. That was the beginning. That was 1925.
Wow.
Well, fast forward, we have a few months left for the Jubilee year. That's why we're celebrating the Jubilee year 2025. And it started in October. We've been doing the first Friday, first Saturday since 1999.
Wow.
Here in Atlanta with Archbishop Donahue. So we got the vigil going, and then two individuals from Christ the King getting to the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart, Charlotte Halfley and Miss Seeley. And they went to Archbishop Donahue and said, you know, we do the first Friday, first Saturday because the Solemnity and the feast, why can't we do a vigil?
Yeah.
Like we do the vigil. That's how it started.
Wow.
Wow.
1999.
Oh, wow.
Christ the King.
And I remember being at Christ the King. I did go to some of those vigils. Yes.
And since that time, we have, with Archbishop Donahue, he always said, here she comes again, troublemaker. Me.
For the
because
Lord,
I
our
would
lady.
Always be asking, do you think you could do the 9 o'clock mass at Christ the King for the Advent, first Friday, first Saturday, and the Lenten, first Friday, first Saturday? He couldn't refuse.
Yeah.
Because wow. It was his. He's the one that called us and said, I want this vigil.
Yeah.
I want my homes enthroned. And he told the brothers when they came, it was Brother Jojo, who now is Father Jose Viola, and we need to pray for him because he's very sick right now. He's the pastor at Christ the King in Coleman, Alabama.
Wow.
And he does the Latin Mass. And so pray for him because he's going to have a quadruple bypass.
Wow. We need definitely.
Yeah. So that's coming up. But anyway, he was very instrumental with Archbishop Donahue. And he said, I want all my families enthroned and I want the vigil to get going. So we always would correspond with my husband and me. And how are you doing? How are you doing? And I would say, well, look, we got all these homes enthroned. And so that's how.
And for
how
those who want to know, like, what is an enthronement in the home? Can you share?
We enthrone the Sacred Heart of Jesus and Immaculate Mary to the family, and you do the consecration. And that's the beginning. And then we ask you to come to the vigil. And the vigil becomes a 9-month novena.
Wow.
And most people that make that 9-month novena, you know, they'll miss one and then they start all over.
Yeah.
And they don't quit. And I haven't quit. I only missed 2 vigils in my life since 1999.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
So it's very important. It's just this part. You don't. It's a way of life.
Yeah.
It becomes a way of life. And unfortunately, over the years, we have a problem where we know we're in a mess. And that's why Father Aguado Aliano, Father Bing, better known, if you just Google Father Bing, you get everything on him, you know, all his talks and everything. And in October, we're at our Bible study at St. Patrick's after the vigil from the weekend, and we're on Zoom. Talk about going around the world. 5 languages.
Wow.
Father Bing is talking 5 languages.
Wow.
And he comes out October right after the vigil, and he said, I want you to do this vigil every week. You're smiling. Every week, we all looked, there were about 14 or 19 of us in the room, and we looked at each other.
Oh, wow.
Every week, I haven't missed.
Yeah.
We've been doing this since October. And this priest, this wonderful priest from up near Cleveland, Georgia, is now, we're at Corpus Christi.
Wonderful.
And he asked us, I will open my church to you all.
Oh, praise God.
Father Jose. Yes, he's from Puerto Rico. And a wonderful priest. And so we go there every week. But when it comes to the first Friday, first Saturday, we have 5 now churches that are doing the vigil. Mary, our Queen, Christ, our Hope.
Wow.
Our Lady of Americas, that's in Spanish. And then Salt Chapel, which is both English and Spanish. And now we're starting because we have the new Polish priest, because the other one, unfortunately, passed away. And so we have another Polish priest at St. Marguerite's. And he says English and Polish, and they're starting today.
That is, that's beautiful. And talking about today, with today being the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and tomorrow, Saturday, being the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, why is it a wonderful opportunity for us to attend one of these vigils that are taking place tonight and then going into the morning hour?
Because you will learn more about the vigil. You will know that it started with Pope John Paul II, Saint.
Wow.
Yes, because he got shot. He was supposed to die. The bullet went around his vital organs, and he survived. He went to Fatima to talk to Sister Lucia and put the bullet in the crown.
Of the statue.
Of
Mary.
And he went to Sister Lucia and said, okay, he knew about the third secret, but he wanted to know, what is it? He knew, but he wanted to hear it from her. And she had a hard time at first, but she did. And she said, they want to destroy the family. They destroy the family. They destroy the Catholic Church.
Wow.
Yeah. So that's why he called all his priests. And his priests, there were two priests, cardinals, Cardinal Vidal and Cardinal Sin from the Philippines. They already had Father Bing doing the Alliance of the Two Hearts mm-hmm. in the Philippines. So he got all the material, gave it to Pope Benedict the 16th. He was the cardinal then, and he got all the materials, gave the approval, and took Father Bing as the spiritual director of the Alliance of the Two Hearts, and said, "You will now be under the umbrella and come under the Alliance of the Holy Family International, and you will take this apostolate yeah. around the world." And so you see, right now we are. Five languages.
Yeah.
We meet with Father Bing once a month, and we're in five languages.
So tell us, Diane, about the vigil happening today.
At St. Stephen, the martyr.
Tell us the details, and there's a special guest that's going to be saying
quick,
Mass. Really quick.
Very quick. Well, here it is. I just have it right here. We start this. It's the same as the vigil. 8 o'clock, we do the four rosaries. We try to get them all in. If we don't, we do them later. And at 9 o'clock, we do the Holy Mass for the Solemnity. Mm-hmm. And with tonight, we have... Bishop Tran.
Wow.
John Tran. Whoa.
Wow.
Yes. And we couldn't have it at Christ the King. Last year we had it at Christ the King. And we'll go back there, but it didn't work out this time. It was too last minute. And then at 10 o'clock we have Adoration and Confession. And with Adorations we do the Sacred Heart, which is comes under St. Margaret Mary Ellicott. And then we do the a lot of prayers, the Divine Mercy. And we finish with the 12:50 procession first at midnight, and then we do the second Mass at 12:15 for the Feast of the Immaculate Heart.
So beautiful. All
fantastic.
Of it at one time.
Fantastic.
Beautiful, Diane.
Well, it takes place tonight at St. Stephen the Martyr. Thank you so much, Diane Guzman, for your incredible service. We are so grateful for you. Let's close this out the holy way. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and may you find joy in the journey.